Brother Steve.
Amen. Well, continuing on, concluding chapter 14 this week, we move on from that glimpse of heaven that we looked at last week in the first five verses, Mount Zion as we looked at, and now read of what verse 7 describes as the hour of judgment. The hour of judgment. An hour, of course, is a reference to a period of time, not, again, like many things in the book of Revelation, many time periods that we read of, not to be taken literally, a period of time, namely the time of Christ's return, the time of that second advent of Christ, with judgment, of course, being the entire purpose of Christ's second coming. As we see in this text, Christ is going to come, and he's going to save those who, according to this text, fear God and give him glory, while at the very same time, he is going to, according to this text, pour out his full strength into the cup of his anger on those who do not. And so I would argue today that this text of Scripture, this is one of the clearest in all of Scripture that teaches that during the hour of judgment, that there will be those who will be, again, quoting from this passage, those who will be blessed indeed, as the Holy Spirit says in verse 13, they will be blessed through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will enter that eternal rest for their labors for the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time there will indeed be those who die and instead enter the exact opposite, those who will enter God's wrath. They will be, according to verse 10, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever, and have no rest for all eternity. And so I'm warning you today that this is literally going to be a fire and brimstone sermon. Sorry, Brother Eric, but this is what it's going to be today. Because, again, not just because it mentions fire and brimstone, okay? It's what word sulfur here means. It literally can be translated as brimstone. But because this text deals with the harsh reality of judgment, the reality of the judgment of God that will be faced by all of humanity someday, a judgment that is indeed coming. This text deals with the sobering reality that there is indeed a heaven that we rejoice in, but yes, there is indeed a hell as well. This text teaches us that heaven is a place of eternal rest, as it is called in verse 13, while hell is a place of eternal torment without rest. You'll notice that it's mentioned twice in verse 10. It teaches us that on that day, when the Son of Man, according to verse 14, utilizes that sharp sickle that we're going to talk about, when he utilizes that sharp sickle, that the only thing that will matter is whether or not you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel, that eternal gospel that John mentions here in this text. And so, yes, today is going to be a very, very sobering sermon. I'm just warning you. But I think, honestly, we need to be sobered every so often. We need to be sobered about these realities that this text brings out more often than we do. And this text should sober us to the reality of the afterlife. Of what's going to happen when we die, okay? And at this judgment of God, that there is indeed a judgment coming, and because of that, we not only need to prepare our own hearts and put our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also need to be, I'm going to argue, like that first angel that we're going to read about in verse 7. And we need to take this eternal gospel, this message of the eternal gospel, and share it with all who will listen to us, to every loved one, to every single friend, so that they would fear God, as it says here. They would fear God and give him glory because we know that hour of judgment is indeed coming. And so that's where we're going today. And so let's get into it first by looking at point number one, the message of the first angel. The message of the first angel. And so we see again another transition here in the middle of this text from that heavenly scene that we looked at last Sunday on Mount Zion in verses 1 to 5 now to the earth. It mentions the earth in verse 6. And this angel flying directly overhead. And as we know, if you study the scriptures, you know that the term angel comes from the Greek term angelos, which literally means messenger or a herald, somebody who brings a message. And so angels are those who proclaim the message of others, which is exactly what this first angel is doing. It says in verse 6 that this angel is proclaiming a message to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe and language and people. And so in other words, what John wants us to understand is that this message that the angel is proclaiming is for everybody. Everybody to hear indiscriminately, regardless of their background. It's a message that everybody on earth can indeed hear, and as we're going to talk about after, receive. And that message, as I mentioned before, is none other than what verse 6 describes as the eternal gospel Gospel, of course, meaning good news. That good news, that message of salvation, that it is freely available to all who would receive it. And it's appropriately, I think, called the eternal gospel here because this message of salvation is what God has graciously offered to all of mankind. I would argue since the fall of man, God has offered this good news that you can be redeemed. And, of course, it's going to be what redeemed man is going to sing about for all eternity. Again, we talked about this last week. That's going to be one of the primary things that we do when we're in heaven. When we are there gathered on Mount Zion, we're going to be singing of the salvation that God has provided for us. And this message is that, according to this text, that all who, as that first angel says, would fear God and all who would give God glory and worship him by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, giving their faith alone to the risen Lamb, the Lord Jesus, that they will indeed escape what verse 7 describes as this hour of judgment that is coming. And so it's the good news that the sovereign God of the universe, he describes him as the one, the creator, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who made the sea and the springs of water, that he has also made a way of escape, to escape that fire and brimstone that we're going to talk about today. He's made a way to escape hell if they would fear him and indeed worship him and give glory to his son Jesus Christ alone. And so I would argue today that the angel's message here, this first angel's message, is really nothing new. It's the eternal gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the one that I preach, Lord willing, each and every single week from this pulpit. And Lord willing, it's that same eternal gospel that each and every single one of us as believers must be obedient to share with others. Jesus commanded in Mark 16:15 to do what? Go out into the world and proclaim the what? The gospel. Go out in the world and share the gospel. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's not an option for us as Christians. And so like that angel, we need to proclaim this message to all who dwell on the earth, indiscriminately, to anybody who will listen to us, to share this message with the lost, to our lost loved ones, to business associates, to friends, to our neighbors, to everyone, so that they all need to hear this good news so that they too can be saved from that hour of judgment that this text makes clear. They need to hear that God has made a way of salvation. They need to. And that they need to hear that the only way to be saved is by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they need to hear this message, just the same message that the angel is preaching here. And so, just in way of very simple application today, I'm just going to throw it out there, is are you going to share it, believer? Are you going to share the message of salvation? Are you going to love other people enough to open your mouth this week and share the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ with them? We all have people in our lives that we know are unsaved, that we know need to hear that gospel message. Maybe they've never even heard it. Are you going to share it this week with them? Are you going to share the eternal gospel? And I asked that question before, do you love them enough to share the gospel? Because as we see in this text, I would argue that to not share the gospel, to keep our mouths closed and keep the message to ourselves, knowing that this hour of judgment is coming and knowing what it all entails, as we're going to get into in detail, I would say that to not share the message is the exact opposite of love, the exact opposite of loving others. To know the dangers of what is coming and to not share the way of escape, I would argue that that's, again, the exact opposite. I would argue it's the epitome of selfishness. And I would argue oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, just plain cowardice. That's usually what prevents us from sharing the gospel oftentimes. But I would also argue that maybe the reason why you don't share the gospel the way that you ought is because you really don't understand what the hour of judgment, as it's called here in this text, that you don't really understand what that hour of judgment entails, what it actually is. It's obviously not a really pleasant thing to talk about. It's not a really pleasant thing to think about, the hour of judgment of the Lord. In my experience, Christians tend not to spend a lot of time thinking about it. They tend to not to think about hell and what's kind of put it out of their minds. Or worse, I've even encountered those who even deny that there is this kind of judgment coming. But this text is very, very clear regarding what this hour of judgment is going to be like. And it's described in point number 2 with the message of the second and the third angels. And so picking up in verse 8, we read of a second angel who proclaims there in verse 8, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now again, as I said in previous sermons, understanding your Old Testament is so key. It's key to understanding all of the symbolism. It's key to understanding all of the analogies that are being used throughout Revelation. I'd argue if you don't really understand your Old Testament, Revelation's not going to mean much to you, okay? And so the angel here obviously is not crying out against a new literal Babylon that's going to rise up in the future, but rather the author is using the reader's understanding of the Old Testament, using the reader's understanding of what Babylon was in the past to make a point of just how terrible things have gotten at this point in future history and why the earth at this point is going to deserve this level of judgment. And of course, if you study the Old Testament, you understand who the Babylonians were. Babylonians were that first nation that went and invaded Israel and actually took them captive, brought them into what we call the exilic period. And if you know anything about the Babylonians, they were a terribly wicked, wicked people. Just terribly wicked. Wicked, violent, depraved. Again, I could get into the details of it, but just use your imagination. Any kind of wickedness and debauchery, they probably were a part of it and promoted it. But they were also a very, very pervasive nation. Israel, of course, if you study their history, the nation of Israel was just one of many of the smaller nations in that area of the world that Babylon would have conquered. And of course, if you study Babylon's history, you know that they essentially took over the entire known world at that time. And that's kind of alluded to by the angel here with this second Babylon, where it says that she made all nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And so ancient Babylon did exactly that. Again, study out their history sometime. Babylon took over the world, and thus you had that influence of Babylon, the influence of this superpower. It caused the world to basically take on all of these unholy and debauched characteristics, which, as we know, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through especially the exilic period in the Old Testament, you know was terrible for God's people, to say the least, living under the rule of Babylonians. For instance, when we went through the book of Daniel, Daniel lived at least part of the book under Babylonian rule, and he struggled underneath those Babylonian kings, but praise the Lord, he remained faithful even during that time. So if you want an idea of what Babylonian life was like, read the book of Daniel. But eventually, as we know, if you read through the Old Testament, you know, and as it says here in this text, Babylon would fall. Babylon would fall, and that's recorded for us in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. It reads this, and note the similarities between the two. Obviously, John, he's recalling this text. It says this, Isaiah 21, 9, "And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, notice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." And so again, in that context, in the context of Isaiah, the Lord, again, would use another powerful nation that would rise up, namely the Assyrians who would rise up, who would defeat Babylon, and would return the Israelites to their land. We call that the post-exilic period. And they were still under the Assyrian rule, but they would let them go back into the land, and they would let them have a lot of the freedoms that they had pre-exile, such as the temple worship. They were allowed to rebuild their temple and be able to worship there. You can read about that in more detail in the books of like Ezra and Nehemiah. Very, very clear about that. But clearly, the second angel in Revelation here is referencing this passage in Isaiah chapter 21 to make a point about this future world structure, this future world situation that we've been reading of in the last couple chapters. This future world government system, this new Babylon, so to speak, is going to be just as powerful. And at the same time, he's making a point here, just as depraved, just as unholy, just as evil, if not more so than ancient Babylon. And just like the ancient Israelites who had to tolerate all of the evils and live under that Babylonian system in the ancient days, so too will believers living on earth at this particular time in the future, they will have to endure the evils of modern Babylon. He uses the term sexual immorality here. The term sexual immorality is used there because when you start to think usually of how depraved a nation is, it usually begins with a lack of sexual morals. Okay? If you study history, encourage you again, study history, because those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. And again, if you study history, every great nation, think of the greatest of all nations that have fallen, it almost always, always, always begins that process of falling through the means of acceptance and toleration of sexual sin. Almost always. Almost always. It's a very, very slippery slope. And so just in way of brief application, we obviously, I mentioned the May 2nd prayer meeting, right? National Day of Prayer. We need to be praying for the Babylon that is the United States. Amen? We need to be praying for the United States right now as we see We just seem to be repeating history, repeating the history of every single once great nation but fallen nation through our own acceptance of sexual immorality. Church ought never to be guilty of going down that slippery slope. And so pray for our nation in this regard, because we see it happening in front of us. But just like ancient Babylon fell, so too will this future Babylon fall. And the fall of this future Babylon is seen more clearly if you pick up in verse 9 with the entrance of yet a third angel who proclaims this. Verse 9, it says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." And so here we see exactly how future Babylon is going to fall. As we've studied, if you go back to those sermons in chapter 13, you have Satan, who is referred to as the dragon. You have Satan, who is going to essentially become the ruler of the entire world. He's going to become the ruler of this future Babylonian empire, so to speak. And as we studied, he's going to control every single aspect of the world system at that time. He's going to control the government. He's going to control religion. He's going to control economics, as we talked about, all being symbolized by, again, what this text brings up, this mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. And that mark of the beast on both the forehead and on the hand is going to be essentially the ultimate, if you want to call it a pledge of allegiance, the ultimate pledge of allegiance to Satan and to his world system in that day, as well as on the opposite end of the spectrum, the mark of the beast is going to be the ultimate pledge of your ultimate rejection of God and ultimate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you to receive the mark of the beast in that day is basically to declare to everyone that you hate Jesus Christ, that you hate the one true God, and that you are completely dedicated to living the way of the dragon, living the way of Satan, living the way that he wants you to live in this future evil Babylonian empire. So a very wicked time to be living indeed. However, as we read in verse 8, Babylon will indeed fall. And that fall will come in some of the most terrifying of ways, some of the most terrifying texts of Scripture here. It's going to come in the form of, as verse 10 describes, of God's wrath, which he will pour out, as you see here, in full strength of his anger on those who have received this mark and worship Satan. Terrifying. And that's terrifying because we don't want to naturally think about God in this way. We don't want to think about God as an angry God. I know oftentimes I'll mention Jonathan Edwards, for instance, and he's famous for preaching what sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We bristle at that, don't we? We don't want to talk about God being angry. But it's true, he does. He has a righteous anger. And he has a righteous anger to the point, as we see in this text, where he actually lashes out in this text. God's anger will reach at, he's a patient God, we understand this, but it's going to reach its boiling point, wherein he will punish those who have rejected his offer of salvation with, according to this text, fire and sulfur. And indeed, he uses the term torment, which, by the way, the holy angels and the Lamb himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be present to witness. Talk about the anger of God, right? Unless you think that this punishment, this is just temporary, no. It's not at all. This torment, according to verse 11, will last how long? It will last forever and ever, wherein they will be consciously have to endure God's wrath. And we know this to be true because it says in verse 11 as well, it says they will have no rest day or night. Meaning this is that the wrath of God is this. Hell, if you want to call it that, will be eternal. It will be conscious torment that will last forever and ever and ever. That is what it is, as defined by Scripture. And some, when teaching on the concept of hell and this notion of eternal punishment, they'll kind of go up against you by saying, well, no, they'll teach what is known as annihilationalism. That's the popular thing today in theology, annihilationalism. And this view basically teaches that, yeah, there's going to be a hell, but that you're just going to go there and you're going to be immediately burned up and then you're gone. You're annihilated. Just poof, you're gone. Very, very popular in the theological world today. But this text clearly shows that to be false. Clearly shows it to be false because it says that there will be no rest. No rest for those who experience this wrath, and that it will last forever and ever. So hell, if you want to have a definition of what hell is, it is indeed eternal, conscious punishment and torment that will last forever and ever and ever, as defined by the text of Scripture. Not my words, God's word. It's what it is. However, on the opposite end of the spectrum, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, becoming as what verse 12 describes as saints. And saints is just another term. You can call them saintly, you can call them sanctified, you can call them holy ones. That for these saints, that they will indeed be saved from this wrath to come. For those saints who, as it says here, endure, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, who endure and keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ, according to verse 12, they will indeed be, according to verse 13, blessed. And blessed even in their deaths with this eternal, notice, rest from their labors. Found again as we looked at last Sunday in that beautiful scene of heaven on Mount Zion in heaven that we looked at last week. Look at verse 13 once again. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And so the messages of the second and the third angel are essentially an elaboration on the message of the first angel, which, as I said, is that same message that every one of us, including myself, is called to preach to the lost today. That if you accept this eternal gospel, as it is called here, if you accept the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved from God's wrath, and you will be taken to heaven, and you will enjoy this state of perpetual joy and eternal rest that it talks about here. However, if you do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, rather accepting the mark of the beast, and following after Satan, and following after your own fleshly lusts in the world system, that you, on the opposite end of the spectrum, will experience God's eternal anger and be tormented in that place of fire and sulfur with absolutely no hope for any kind of rest forever and ever and ever. And so, no, God's wrath is not pleasant to talk about. I don't relish standing up here talking about it today. And that's the reason why a lot of people shy away from that part of the gospel. And worse, I would even argue, just speaking in my realm as a pastor, why by and large pastors today, they really do, if you listen to them carefully, they hardly ever mention the term hell. Shy away from it. Shy away completely from the concept of hell. Listen to a pastor. Listen to him very carefully when he talks about this. Listen to him and ask yourself whether or not he ever mentions hell. Listen carefully for that, because I'm going to tell you the reason why. It's because it's much easier to just ignore it. It's much easier to just ignore that part of the message and just focus on, like you say, a lot of the more palatable aspects of God's nature. And that's the reason why we get a lot of messages, and we should. I'm not arguing that we shouldn't. But a lot of messages on love and God's grace and forgiveness, these are things that I glory in. You know this. I praise God for it. But the fact remains is that this is part of the text of Scripture, and it's a very, very, if not the most important part of the gospel, is what we are being saved from. We are being saved from eternal wrath, and therefore we are called to preach it, as unpleasant as it is. Spurgeon said this of pastors who never mention hell. He said the following. He said, "There are some ministers who never mention anything about hell." It's true even in the 1800s. He said, "I heard of a minister once who said to his congregation, 'If you do not love the Lord Jesus, you will be sent to that place which is not polite to mention.'" He ought not to have been allowed to preach again. And amen to that. Amen to that. I absolutely agree. And why is that? Well, because when we ignore this harsh reality, when we ignore the harsh reality of what those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have to experience, pastors who ignore preaching on hell, you're going to inevitably develop a church that doesn't have any kind of urgency to evangelize. You're going to develop a church that has no sense of urgency to get out there and share the gospel with others. Without understanding what you are saved from, there is no salvation message at all, right? What is the, without warning others of the reality of hell, what do we have to offer as a church? Absolutely nothing, folks. We have nothing. It's nothing but a social club.
Absolutely nothing without this message of salvation. And so passages like this, I would argue this, I'm very passionate about it, because passages like this are so important, because when we grasp the reality that our lost loved ones are going to die and that they're going to go to hell if we don't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should push us to share the gospel, folks. It should push us to get out there today. Get on the phone with somebody, text them and tell them, I need to tell you about this before it's too late. To preach the gospel like their lives depended on it, because folks, I got news for you, it does. Their lives are dependent on it. Their eternal life is dependent on it. Get out and share the gospel today. Share Jesus with somebody. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Because the truth is that judgment day is indeed coming. As surely as the harvest comes each and every single year, which is really what the last six verses are all about. Very quickly, point number three, the final harvest of the earth. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on that cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. And so here in these final verses, we read of two individuals who are holding sickles. And of course, a sickle is a farm instrument. It's a cutting tool used at harvest time to cut down and harvest the crops. And thus, what we're to picture here, of course, is a time of harvest, is what we're to picture here. And he actually calls it that, harvest, verse 16. And we're to picture that time of the year where all the crops are being cut down, brought into the barn before the winter cold comes. And thus, again, in olden days, that's what it would be used, primary tool. The sickle would be primarily used at that time. In this case, the harvest is meant to symbolize the very, very end of time, the end of time before eternity happens, and what will happen to this crop of humanity as a whole. And so here we have the first individual here holding a sharp sickle that appears. And he's described first as being like a son of man and with a golden crown on his head, which obviously, as we know from our entire study here, is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and we know this because if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13, Christ is described in the same exact way. He is described as one like a son of man. And so there's absolutely no doubt that this first person that we're reading of here is referring to the Lord Jesus. And the fact that this is Jesus is very, very important to note, because as I mentioned before, we see here that there are two separate events going on here. There are two separate harvests happening in these final verses. You have the harvest of the son of man, and then you have the harvest of what I would argue could only be described as the angel of death. We'll talk about that more in a second. And so in verses 14 to 16, you have the Son of Man appearing at the time of the harvest and reaping basically all of those who are his in order to essentially bring them into his heavenly barn, so to speak, to keep them protected and for safekeeping. And matter of fact, this passage is one of the inspirations for that hymn that we usually sing. We're going to sing it at the end here, that we usually sing it around Thanksgiving time, but come you thankful people, come. The hymn speaks about that final harvest of God's people, where it says all are safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. And it's one of those inspirations. Of course, the ultimate inspiration of that song was Christ's parable of the separation of the wheat and the tares. But essentially, we're actually seeing in this text in Revelation 14, we're actually seeing that parable lived out in real life here. Christ is going to come at the end of days, and he is going to harvest all of his people. And he is going to bring them to himself, safely gathering them into that eternal rest, gathering them into heaven, in other words, to Mount Zion that we looked at last Sunday. But at the same time, there will indeed be another harvest, verses 17 to 20, wherein another angel, it says, with a sickle appears, and cutting down and gathering, as it says here, the clusters of grapes from the vine of the earth. And the text goes on to tell us that these grapes, that they are harvested in order to be thrown, as it says in verse 19, into the great winepress of the wrath of God, who, when pressed into that winepress, produces just momentous amounts of blood, as we see here, up to the horse's bridle, if you know anything about that. In other words, those who are harvested by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here, are taken to heaven, while those who are harvested by this angel here, this angel of death, were taken to experience God's crushing wrath, the wrath of God, just like grapes being crushed in a wine press. And again, when you study this out further, okay, especially in the Old Testament, you find that grapes being crushed in a wine press, it's always been symbolism. It's always been symbolic of God's wrath essentially being poured out upon his enemies. For instance, in Joel, the prophet Joel mentions this. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, states concerning God's judgment of the pagan nations that Joel was preaching against. He says this, sound familiar? It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." That's just one example. You can find them throughout the Old Testament. But we're also going to see this same analogy again when we get to chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation. When speaking of Christ, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And so clearly, this harvest of the grapes of wrath is referring, I would argue, to those who die without Jesus Christ, those who die unsaved. It's another reminder that one day that there will indeed be an ultimate harvest of this world at this hour of judgment, as it's called there in verse 7. It's going to be a time wherein those who are in Jesus Christ are going to be reaped, and they are going to be brought to heaven, and at the same time where those who are not will experience the winepress of the wrath of God in hell. And so as sure as the harvest comes each and every single year is as sure as this is going to happen. And that's John's point here. And thus, the only proper application to a sermon like this, knowing what is coming for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is this. It is a call to share the eternal gospel. That's the title of our sermon. Okay, I know I normally bring the title at the beginning. I'm going to put it at the end because it's the application of the sermon as well. A call to share the eternal gospel. Go back up to verse 6, that just like that angel, that first angel who came down and went across the whole earth and proclaimed that eternal gospel to every nation, to every tribe, to every language of people, so too must we as believers today. We need to share the eternal gospel with people before it's too late, folks. Because the truth is that our time here on earth is limited. It is. And that harvest that we read about is coming. That hour of judgment, it is coming quicker than we dare to think about. And because of that, we need to develop, as I said before, a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with our lost loved ones, knowing what their fate is going to be if they die without Jesus Christ. We need to develop that sense of urgency, folks. We need to develop that as a church more than what we're doing. Shouldn't ever be a church that's guilty of ignoring or dismissing or even worse, explaining away the concept of hell. May we never, ever be guilty of that. And why is that? Because, folks, we love people too much for that. We love people too much, and we want to see them get saved. Amen? You want to see people get saved? I do. That's the reason why we don't sugarcoat the message, as hard as it is. We share this message of the gospel because it is life. It is eternal life, and that eternal death is coming to all those who reject it. And so we get out there and we share it. And so no, it's not pleasant to talk about. It's even less pleasant to preach about, but it is true nonetheless, which is why I preach on it. And thus to not share the gospel with other people, knowing the truth of what's going to happen, the eternal torment that they're going to have to face, I would argue this, believer, that is the most unloving, the most selfish thing that you can do. And so don't be that way this week. Get out there this week. Love your friends. Love your family. Love those around you enough to share the gospel message with them. It's simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to pay for them so that you can be forgiven, that he died and he rose again 3 days later, and that if you put your faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that you will be changed, that you will be born again, and that your sins will be as far as the east is from the west, and that you can enjoy the eternal rest of heaven. That's the gospel, amen? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get out there and share it with somebody. Share it with urgency. Share it with passion. May our hearts weep for those who die without Christ. And ultimately, again, share it out of love for these people's souls, believing first and foremost that our God is powerful to save, and that, by the way, he can save even the most vile and wicked of sinner. He saved me. He saved you. He can save others. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So may God be pleased to give the increase as we go out and we work in his field before the harvest. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this reminder. Tough truths from this text of Scripture, Lord, but true nonetheless. Lord, and it is what our church is all about. It's about salvation by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for your glory alone. And Lord, our heart's desire is that others would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would, Lord, understand that you have lovingly and that you have graciously made a way of escape. Lord, that they will not have to bear, Lord, what we read about in this text, the fire, the brimstone, the torment, the forever and ever, God, all of this, Lord, that they need not endure this, Lord, if they would accept your gospel message, your eternal gospel. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in that today. Each and every one here, Lord, we rejoice in the gospel of your mercy. We thank you so much. We sang of your mercy being more this morning. And Lord, how you have that one day, Lord, we are bound for the promised land, but Lord, we want more and more people to come with us to that promised land. Lord, we want them to be reaped in that first harvest of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, that you'd take as many as possible into that heavenly barn, into Mount Zion that we looked at last week. And so, Lord, may you use us. May we be privileged to be used as the catalyst for that. Open our mouths, convict us, Lord, and give us opportunity this week to share your message of salvation with others. And Lord, may you give the increase as only you can. We love you, and we commend this message to you now. Do your work, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.